Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the book of Revelation, Lord, that we may know what your plan is for the future. Thank you for the promise to bless those who read it and understand it. Lord God, thank you for the testimonies we've heard from your people who share their faith. I think as we go through this book, we realize more and more how important that is, knowing what is coming upon the earth, especially to those who do not know you. And so we just thank you. Father, help me to speak the word. Just help me to clear my mind right now, Father, so that you could speak to your people. I pray that, Lord, as we discuss the things of God, the word of God, that our people here, Lord, would be blessed, perhaps even convicted and challenged. Lord, this is serious business. Eternity hangs on the truth of your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would have your way with every heart here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we discussed the strong angel with the little book in chapter 10. In verses 1 and 2 we read, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. We discussed that this angel had a number of godlike characteristics, causing some conservative scholars to say that this was the Lord Jesus himself. However, as you work through the text, you see a number of reasons why this is not the Lord and simply another angelic being. Then we discussed the little book that was open in the hand of the angel. No one knew for sure whether it was the seven-sealed scroll in a smaller version to give the impression for John to eat it, or whether it was another book. But the general consensus is that it was definitely the Word of God, regardless of which book it was. Also of importance were the seven peals of thunder in verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, John said, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. These thunders were not the ordinary sounds of thunder we would hear in a storm today, because they actually spoke in intelligible voices. They thundered a message to John, but he was commanded by a voice from heaven not to record the message. Then the strong angel who stood on the land and the sea swore an oath to the Creator and said in verses 6 and 7, there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The angel's message was twofold. First, no more delays. When that seventh trumpet would be blown, the beginning of the end commences without any delays. We discussed also the mystery of God, that in this context it referred to the ushering in of the long-awaited kingdom of Christ, and it also related to salvation and all that would go with it. It is truly a mystery how an all-holy God would send his only Son to die for us. Christ died for me when I wanted nothing to do with him. That's a mystery. We concluded the message with John's command to eat the book. Verses 8 and 9. Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I would like to repeat what Dr. Tim LaHaye said of this passage. He said, the obvious meaning of these symbolic references to eating the Word of God is that before someone can be a spokesman for God, he must first digest the Word of God. He obviously does not eat mechanically, but mentally feeds on the Word of God. He went on to say, one of the reasons for so much sterility and stagnation in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that in spite of all the translations and vernacular writings available, God's people are not digesting the Word of God. If they read, they have a tendency to read more about what other people have said concerning the Word of God than to read the Word of God itself. You recall that we discussed, according to the latest statistics, only 19% of Christians regularly read their Bible. And so you wonder, how are people following every wind of doctrine? Well, there's no knowledge of the truth. And when there's no knowledge of the truth, whatever sounds good, whatever feels good, will be readily embraced even by the church. And then we saw that reading and digesting the book was not enough. John was also commanded to speak it. Verse 11. And they say to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John did that in the recording of this book that we're studying in all these weeks. Now, the sweetness for John was undoubtedly in the soon-to-come return of the Lord. The bitterness is that judgment was pronounced upon the earth. This is just like the gospel. You see, the gospel does this very thing. It's sweet to those who hear and respond, but because they are guaranteed eternal salvation, but it's bitter to those who hear and reject because they are guaranteed judgment and damnation. They may not believe it. They may hiss, sneer, make fun, but make no mistake. They will stand before God one day and give an account, and it will be too late. That's why it's up to us to be messengers for God. We can't save anybody. You know that. We can't change a person's heart, but the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful. It breaks down hardened hearts. It helps push away all the heresy and untrue facts about God that are floating out there that are not in accord with this book. That's why it doesn't matter what church, what denomination, what person says anything, if it does not line up with this, you discard it. Doesn't matter who the person is, what the title is, how religious anybody thinks they are, if it does not line up with this, it is not God's Word. Simple. Really simple. Really simple. This brings us to chapter 11, a chapter that many scholars consider to be one of the most difficult in this book of Revelation. This is what Dr. Walvin commented on what we're about to begin studying this morning. He wrote, while it is clear that chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, continues the parenthetical section, that's the pause, the interlude, begun in chapter 10, verse 1. An amazing variation of interpretations of this portion of Scripture have been offered. Alfred, who is himself a Greek scholar, calls this chapter one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. Dr. Wolvet said the best guideline to follow in interpreting this section is to take each fact literally. In line with this principle, a literal temple will be in existence during the Great Tribulation, and the city should be considered literal city, Jerusalem, in keeping with its identification in verse 8. The time periods of 42 months in verse 2 and 3.5 days in verses 9 and 11 again should be considered literally. The earthquake will kill literally 7,000 individuals, and the two witnesses should be considered as two individual men. It's amazing in my studies how people have spiritualized everything we just discussed and go all over the place. Just all over the place. That's what happens when you spiritualize or when you allegorize. You could make Scripture say whatever you want. Now, the first part of chapter 11 deals with the temple. And the reason we're going to spend a little bit more time on the temple here in just these two verses, because these two verses of the temple precede the two witnesses, is to try to paint a picture to you of how important the temple is to the Jew, to God, and help us better get a feel of not only what John was feeling, but what Israel will go through and how God looks at what is happening just by studying the temple. Now, the temple in its most basic sense signifies the dwelling place of God. This is clear by the numerous scriptural references of the temple as the house of God, the house of the Lord, or the sanctuary. And as we study the temple from the Old Testament to the New, we see how the thought pattern changed from God's perspective. Biblically, in the Old Testament, the temple as a dwelling place of God went from a building made of brick and mortar into the New Testament, where the building was made of flesh and blood. And hence, you could see how important this is from God's perspective as we reach this crucial and controversial portion in chapter 11 of this book. So I want to begin with its importance. I believe this is absolutely necessary to understand the importance of the temple to the Jews, because it played a key role in their history. It plays a key role here in the events of the tribulation period, as I'll explain in just a few moments, and how this book is interpreted. You'll see that just with some dates, it could change the whole way people look at Scripture. It's important because the temple is the essence of Judaism. Without it, they are not complete. We'll see that efforts are underway right now for the Jews to rebuild a temple. Now, the temple was important for three basic reasons here that I would like to discuss with you. Number one, it was a holy place. It was holy because that's where God lived. Now, of course, we know that he is in heaven, but in order to make it clear to mankind, because we often need something tangible to grab hold of, that's what he did with the Jews. It was God's dwelling place where he could be visibly seen in some form that we'll speak of in a moment. It was definitely a holy place. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, it's very interesting here because the glory of the Lord came to be known as the Shekinah glory. Now, you could look hard and long to find that word Shekinah in the Bible, and you won't find it, because it's just not there. But it came to be used by both Jews and Christians to express the visible presence of God. This is how God appeared to them in the most holy place in the temple on the Day of Atonement, over the mercy seat between the cherubim. The Shekinah glory of God would fill that place. God's glory, as explained in the tabernacle and temple, taught the Jews that God is holy and man is sinful, and therefore man cannot simply just approach God. You could never be good enough to approach God. You can't just belong to a church or a denomination and approach God because of that sin that sin is the problem. That's what Isaiah the prophet said. Your sin has separated you from God, and so the temple taught them through the sacrificial system how to get right with God, how to therefore approach an all-holy God. When Solomon's temple was in its heyday, the Jewish temple stood in awe to the world, and it brought respect to the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want you to see what King David said of the Jewish temple, Psalm 27:4. You might want to mark that down somewhere. He said this: "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple." I have to tell you, when I read that verse, I was challenged and convicted at the same time. It made me think, you know, I have so many things going on in my life right now. Trying to sell my house, trying to get my house in Florida ready, worrying about this church and this and that. So many distractions in my life, and it made me think, Lord, what is the one thing I ask? What is the one thing I seek the most? And it helped me bring things back into perspective. What is that one thing for you? What's that one thing for you? Is it a better job? Is it more money? Is it health? You get to see David's heart. David was a man of failure and success. He was a murderer and adulterer. And yet God called him a man after my own heart. He loved David. Why? Because he was perfect? No. Because no matter what happened, David repented and poured his heart out to God. And David came to a place, I think, through many of the difficulties he faced in his life, where he knew, the one thing I want is to be with you in your presence. So I was challenged with, and I'm sure, and I hope you are too, what's that one thing you ask of God? How does it fall in line with what God's word recorded about a dear saint? The temple was also important because it was a place of sacrifice. They were commanded by God to offer a number of different sacrifices during each year. But they were only allowed to offer those sacrifices at the temple and only by the priests. You see, God wasn't trying to make their life hard. He was trying to show them how important holiness is and how unholy they were because of sin and what they had to do to get right with God. That was through the sacrificial system. If we don't understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, we'll never understand Christ's blood shed on the cross of Calvary. You see, this was so important to God for them to get right with him that he commanded all the Jewish males three times a year to show up at the temple for these sacrifices to be made at these feasts. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. That's the temple. I added these things, the temple. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called the Feast of Pesach, or Passover, and at the Feast of Weeks, also known as Shavuot, or Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, these verses are extremely important and valuable because it established the importance of the feast, because they taught man how to approach this all-holy God. It taught them how to honor God through their giving. It taught the importance of the temple because it was the only place they could offer these sacrifices, and it taught them priorities. Priorities. You see, they had to make themselves available according to the command of God to drop everything and go to the temple and offer these sacrifices and not come empty-handed. That's one of the biggest problems of Christianity today. Wouldn't you agree? Priorities. Isn't that what David got right? The one thing I ask. And God didn't want to hear. What do you mean you're traveling, Jaime? What do you mean your farm needs to be harvested or cultivated? What do you mean? No, you have to drop everything and you better show up here. You see, today we stay home from church because we have a sniffle. It taught priorities. You had better be here. Now listen, you might think, well, big deal, I missed the feast. Big deal, I didn't do what God wanted. You see, that's what brought God's judgment upon the nation, because they would not live holy. Because they would not do what God asked them to do, commanded them to do. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you're going to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then by golly, you had better follow him. I mean, look what happened to the Jews. Was God kidding? I mean, he was patient as could be. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of years went by and God just said, okay, that's it. Sorry, that's it. Finished. I'm done. Now you're going to get what you have reaped. God commanded the Jews to go to the temple for these three feasts. Within the three feasts I'm going to speak about, they contained all of Israel's seven feasts, beginning with Passover. Passover was important. As a matter of fact, it was the most important of the feast because it reminded the Jews of the bondage they were in Egypt before our Lord delivered them. On the night of Passover, God's angel passed over the land of Egypt, and every home that did not have the blood of that lamb applied to the lintel or the two doorposts lost their firstborn. I remember discussing with you when we talked about this a little earlier. It was no good to have the blood laying outside or in a pail somewhere. It had to be applied according to God's instructions in order for the angel, the destroyer, to pass over the house. Passover took place during the springtime, and it was at the same time of the year as we celebrate Easter, because Jesus was slain. He went to the cross during Passover. So every Easter Sunday, Christians remember Christ's resurrection. Also included in the feast of Passover, immediately following each other, was the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of first fruits. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost. During this feast, the Jews thanked God for the grain harvest. This took place 50 days after Passover. And Christians remember this feast as God's gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples Peter was preaching to, hence the church was born. The second feast was, or the third feast was, the Feast of Tabernacles. This took place in early autumn. That's when Jews gave thanks for the harvest of grapes. Also, at this feast, the Jews left their houses and lived under shelters, also called tabernacles, And they made these tabernacles with branches of trees. This was to remind them that God gave them food and drink as they wandered those 40 years in the desert after leaving Egypt. It reminded them of the miraculous ways in which God fed them and satisfied their thirst. It reminded them that He gave them the promised land of Canaan to live in, the land that would come to be known as Israel. This feast also included the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. Now, based on this, we could understand, hopefully, the heart of a Jew, the heart of John, because there was no temple at this time. And this vision to John, in the midst of all of God's judgments and all of the havoc and destruction on earth, was undoubtedly an encouragement to him, knowing that one day the temple would be rebuilt. Now, this same principle of holiness, God's dwelling place, and sacrifice transferred over to the New Testament believer, to you and I. Romans 12:1, as Paul so eloquently stated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul had already clearly established in the letters to the Corinthians that we are the temple of God. The temple was also important because it was a place of prayer. Jesus said in Luke 19:46, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer. And so we hopefully just get a little glimpse of the importance of the temple, not only to the Jew, but also to us, because we are, in fact, that living temple. A crucial issue regarding the temple is the timing. The timing. When we first began Revelation, during that first message, it was the introduction to this book, I mentioned that two dates have been suggested for the writing of this book. One was an early date of 67 AD during the reign of Nero. The second was a later date of 95 AD during the reign of Domitian, two different Caesars of the Roman Empire. Now, these dates are extremely important because if we use the latter date of 95 AD when John received this instruction to measure the temple, then there would have been no temple in Jerusalem because Herod's temple had been destroyed 25 years earlier by the Roman army under the leadership of Titus. That was AD 70. But if we use the early date of 67 AD, then that means Herod's temple was still in use, still standing. So determining which date the book was written will determine what temple this is and how to interpret the book of Revelation. This is so crucial that it led to two very opposite ways to interpret this book by those who call themselves Christians. The position of our church agrees with the conservative scholars that John wrote Revelation around 95 AD. That's the latter date, and there was no temple. The temple built by Herod was, in fact, destroyed in 70 AD. Those who use the earlier date have embraced the preterist view. This view states that the prophecies in the book of Revelation were fulfilled, in fact, in the first century AD. And God's covenant with Israel had ended. Very crucial. Very crucial. They insisted that since there must have been a temple in Jerusalem when John wrote this book, then all of these events he was writing about took place prior to that. It supports their theory that all of the prophecies from chapter 4 through chapter 18, remember we went over this, were in fact fulfilled. That's how we get all the spiritualizing and all of the allegorizing. Another important view here was the amillennialist view, stating that there will not be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Instead, they believe that Christ is now sitting on the throne of David and that this present church age is the kingdom that Christ reigns over. And so they fail to see the picture of the two different kingdoms. They point out that the literal temple had been destroyed and insist that the temple of God can only be taken figuratively. And the position of our church is that of futurism. This view teaches that most of the events written in Revelation from chapters 4 and on are yet to come. Still future. The 70th week of Daniel 9 will be fulfilled sometime in the future. The view we maintain, the view of the futurists, is also that we look at the Bible in a literal sense, that these things really did happen. They were real people, real demons. I went into this a little more in that first message, so you could go back to that if you need to, and hopefully it'll help you. Now, Scripture speaks of five different temples. The first was King Solomon's temple. Here's a picture of a few pictures of his temple up there. Grand building with the walls, the courtyards, just absolutely amazing. This was finished in 953 BC after about 7.5 years of construction. The huge stones that you see in the temple building and in all the courtyard were all milled off-site so that you couldn't even hear a hammer or a chisel on the temple mount. This outer court, also known as the court of the... Can we go back to the first picture? This here was called the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Jews and Gentiles, non-priests, could go and freely minister and bring their sacrifices. They could only enter the inner courtyards at the risk of death. Because of the wickedness now of God's people, Isaiah the prophet warned them of their coming defeat and capture by Nebuchadnezzar 150 years before it happened. Nebuchadnezzar, first the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed and looted. The Jews have a fast to remember this day, and during that day, while they're fasting, they read the book of Lamentations. The second temple was called Zerubbabel's temple. This temple was rebuilt 70 years after the captivity. Zerubbabel led the first group of captives back to Jerusalem to set about rebuilding the Solomon's temple on that same site. This was possible because Cyrus, king of Persia, authorized the return of the Jews to their homeland. He authorized the return of all of the temple vessels Nebuchadnezzar took and stored in his treasury, and he authorized the reconstruction of the temple. The work began about 537 BC and was completed around 516 BC. This temple was much smaller and inferior to Solomon's. You could see that in your handout. According to the Talmud, now this is so important. According to the, and John knew this. According to the Talmud, five things were lacking in Zerubbabel's temple that were in Solomon's temple. Number one, the Ark of the Covenant was missing. The Ark contained the two tablets of law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. Second, was missing the sacred fire. I'll explain this in just a moment. Third, was missing was the Shekinah glory of God. Fourth, that was missing was the Holy Spirit. And fifth, the Urim and Thummim, which were sacred stones the Jews used to get answers from God. These were never recovered, even in Herod's temple. And at first, at the first temple, at Solomon's dedication, the altar, the brazen altar, the fire on that altar was lit by heaven. It was a miracle. That was called the sacred fire. It was to be burning continuously, but it was lit by God. At the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple, that didn't happen. Neither was there God's Shekinah glory anymore. The Holy of Holies was empty. Nobody knew where it was. Still missing. And on the spot where the ark would have gone, they placed a stone for the high priest to place the censer on the Day of Atonement. Now, I want to tell you, I think it's really important to mention this and not just gloss over it. God forgave them, like He forgives us. But there was consequences to their unholiness. There was consequences to their disobedience to God. That's the message I don't think the church today has grasped. God forgave them, but they no longer had His best. Those miracles were not repeated. And hence we come to understand the importance of doing what God says, because we too will face consequences for our sin, even though God forgives us. You know, there's so many, I see it on TV, I watch preachers, I mean, it's like God's holiness is just non-existent anymore. Oh, just come on, just say, Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life, and everything's going to be wonderful. Don't worry about it. Everything's just going to fall into place. Nobody wants to talk about repentance. Nobody wants to talk about living for God and the implications of what that means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It means a lot more than just hang out in church on a Sunday morning or to say, I'm a Christian. There's a responsibility we have to God because He purchased us. He owns us. He paid for us with His blood. He went through the humiliation and the suffering. He paid for our sin on the cross, and that whole idea is missing. Church in many places has become a joke according to man's tradition and not according to the Scriptures. Yes. There are consequences. Listen, the alcoholic who gets delivered by God and comes to the Lord and says, Lord, forgive me for wrecking my body with alcoholism. God forgives them, but they suffer the consequences of what that alcohol did to their body all those years, as well as the drug abuser, as well as those who engage in immoral sexual acts. There's consequences for all these things, living together while not married. All these, we could go on and on and on. Things that are so readily accepted by God today are an abomination to the Lord. And if we're serious about our faith, we have to rethink our priorities. Now, is that tough? Yeah, probably. But you know, it's like all the males have to appear before the Lord three times a year. What God is saying is you need to rearrange your priorities. If you in fact call yourself a Christian, and if you are in fact a Christian, that means you are born again, then there's a certain responsibility we have to God to live as the light, to live as the salt. You see? It's just that simple. I don't know how to make it easy. And that goes for me. I'm not talking down to you, brothers and sisters. I'm the one who gets more convicted than you because my head is in this all week long. What does God say, right? If my people would only call me by my name, confess their sins. And what he's saying is, get right. Change your life. Then what does he say? I'll heal you. I'll heal your land. I'll do all these things for you. But what God is saying is, look, you can't take advantage of me. You cannot abuse me. You cannot mock me. It's just not going to happen. The third temple was King Herod's temple. This temple was built during the time of Christ. It was the temple he, Jesus, all the disciples and apostles were familiar with. And all this was supposedly a reconstruction. It was practically a rebuild. And that's why some don't believe it was actually a third temple. They'll just call it a reconstruction of Zerubbabel's temple. But regardless of whether it was the second or third, it was there, it was rebuilt, it was grander than Zerubbabel's, much, much larger. Probably had to do with something with King Herod, because that was Herod. He was wicked, he was evil, but he had to make a splash. The fifth temple is also called the Millennial Temple. Now notice, I went from third to five, okay? The fifth temple is the Millennial Temple, and we know from the scriptures that this temple was magnificent. Ezekiel 40 to 48, chapters 40 to 48, eight chapters speaking about the temple of the Lord. Do we have that picture? Here we are. Beautiful. This is an artist's model of what the Millennial Temple will look like based on the scriptures. Now, I want you to see the next picture here. It shows you, this here is the Millennial Temple here. This was Solomon's temple. You notice the size? And this here was Herod's temple. The Millennial Temple, built by God, dwarfs all the others. Here's the size of a football field. So you could just, how many football fields could you fit in this Millennial Temple? Just an amazing, amazing structure. The fourth temple now, we'll back up one, is called the Tribulation Temple. I have a picture of that. This is probably based upon what Israel is planning on how to rebuild the temple. But Scripture is absolutely clear, there will be a fourth temple in the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that's the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. There has to be a temple because he's speaking about the Antichrist, displaying himself as being God. Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So the temple John saw in this vision had to be the fourth temple, which will be built in Jerusalem, probably during or at the start of the tribulation period. As we noted earlier, the beginning of the tribulation will be signed when the Antichrist, we don't know who he is yet, signs this false treaty with the Jewish leaders. That's Daniel 9:27. Allowing them, this will undoubtedly allow them to rebuild the temple and reinstate the sacrificial offerings. They're longing for this day. They've been making plans for decades to rebuild this temple when the opportunity comes. It's likely that the miraculous defeat by God of Russia and her Muslim allies, that this will be possible. God's going to take away, as he destroys Gog and Magog, that's Ezekiel 38 battle, as he destroys them and the Arab threat to Israel, which will undoubtedly be their opportunity to build this temple. Now remember, we already said that this Ezekiel battle, no one knows for sure when it's going to take place. It's possible it could happen before the rapture, or immediately following it, or sometime right after the start of the tribulation period. But the Muslim threat and the Russian threat will be over, and the Antichrist will have the authority to sign this treaty, which indicates then that he's already a world leader. And this will allow Israel the opportunity to rebuild this temple. They're saying that they could rebuild it in less than 3.5 years. Amazing how everything is falling into place. Plans are already underway to rebuild this temple. On August 4th in 2014, this is just an article from 2 years ago from a paper called Breaking Israel News. They posted an article titled, "We're Ready to Rebuild the Temple." The article said, "Indeed, there is a growing temple movement in Israel today, with thousands of Jews working to rebuild the temple. According to a poll taken last year in a leading newspaper, one-third of Israelites believe that Israel should erect the temple on the Temple Mount. Israel's housing minister publicly called for the rebuilding of the temple. This is what he said. We've built many little temples," referring to synagogues. He said, "but we need to build a real temple on the Temple Mount." And so plans are underway right now as we speak. Now this brings us to chapter 11, verse 1, and the command to John to measure. Verse 1 reads, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" So God wants him to measure the temple, the altar, and the people. Now, Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, he's a great scholar, said, and it applies directly to this, he said, "No matter how a person interprets this passage, there are three clear points. The chastisement of Jerusalem or Israel," that's verses 1 and 2. "The mission of the two witnesses," we'll speak about that next week, that's verses 3 to 12. "And the rescue of the remnant of Israel," verse 13. That remnant, of course, refers to Jews who will at that time come to believe beyond a reasonable any doubt that Jesus Christ is in fact their Messiah. Now let's look at the measuring rod for a moment. The measuring reed or rod, as it's called, was commonly grown in the Jordan Valley, and it would grow up to lengths of about 20 feet. It was hollow, so therefore it was sturdy, but yet not heavy. It had many uses. It was used as a walking staff, and if they shaved it down, they used them for pens. The rod was also used as a measuring device for construction or restoration, or to measure a place for preservation or protection. We see that in Zechariah 2. However, the word rod was also used to mean measure a place for destruction or punishment or correction and chastising, as we see mentioned in 2 Samuel twice, 2 Kings, Psalm 2, Isaiah 34, and Lamentations chapter 2. So you have to allow the context then to describe how this reed was used in this particular case. Just as we do with many other words that have different meanings, we have to allow the context to decide how the word is to be used. So let's look at the temple, the altar, and those who worship. you come to realize that there's obviously more to this measuring process than just determining the size of the temple and the altar, because worshipers were to be measured too. How do you worship a person? Evidently, the measuring had to do with spiritual standards rather than physical. Now, when we take into consideration these facts here, the word for temple does not refer to the entire temple complex, but to the inner sanctuary. That's important. That's made up of the holy place and the holy of holies. The altar is probably the brazen altar or the sacrificial altar that we saw in the outer courtyard, since that is where those who worship in the temple would go. They were not allowed beyond that point. Taking all this into consideration, it is likely that the temple, altar, and worshipers are to be evaluated in terms of their conformity to God's spiritual criteria. Now, I want you to note this, because this is important and it fits right in here. The reconstructed tribulation temple is based on a covenant Israel made with a godless dictator, the Antichrist. The new temple altar, therefore, is an insult to the Lamb of God who sacrificed his blood as represented by that altar. The worshipers of this temple, even though they think they're doing what God wanted, have rejected God's Son, their Messiah. So the whole thing is a mockery to God. You see, if you don't see that, you're losing the whole point. It's a mockery to God what is going to take place in the temple until God starts purging and until the Jews at large get it. Therefore, they come short when God's measuring rod is applied not only to their lives, but to their temple and their altar. Does that make sense? Do you get that? So based on the context, it's clear that God wants the temple and the Jewish people measured for judgment and correction, and that in the last days, they would be judged as well. Remember, God's heart was to restore Israel. He couldn't do that until people's hearts were changed. Those who were hardened, well, they're on their own. They would be judged along with everyone else because of their denial of Jesus Christ as God's only Son, their Messiah. And everything they were doing in the name of God was in fact blasphemy. This brings us to this voice, someone said. This voice either belongs to the angel who stood on the land and the sea, or else it was the same voice that we heard from heaven in chapter 10, verses 4 and 8, most likely that of Christ himself. Possible. No one knows for sure. And then we come to verse 2 and the command not to measure. John wrote, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread on the foot the holy city for 42 months. And this brings us to the ill treatment of the Jews by the Antichrist and the other nations, the Gentiles. Now, as we said earlier, the court outside the temple was known as the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. And that's where the Jewish people, the lay people, and the Gentiles were allowed to enter, but never into the temple itself. This area, therefore, was not to be included in John's measurement. Given to the nations speaks of the time of judgment for Israel. In this particular case, that's the focus. The intention is the judgment of Israel. And I'll show you why in just a few moments. You see, it's Jerusalem first, then the nations. That's the plan. They're both going to get judged, but what does Scripture say? Judgment begins where? With the house of God. With the house of God. If we don't have it right, how could we be a light? What message could we possibly give? You see? So God works with getting his people right first. And this is what he's bringing out here in verse 2. The 42 months refers to the time of Antichrist, who actually dominates the last half of the tribulation period. The 42 months, that's 3.5 years, will end the time of the Gentiles. That's what Jesus referred to in Luke 21. Ever since the fall of Jerusalem, centuries ago, Gentile nations have in various ways occupied and oppressed God's holy city, Jerusalem. You see it in Asia, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, the Romans, the Turks, the British, and now the Arabs have all ruled Jerusalem. That is until 1948 when Israel returned for the first time as a nation, to occupy the land God gave them. I showed you in a previous slide that it's just they're occupying right now a small portion in comparison to the land God gave them. Well, one day that's going to change. During this time, though, it's going to be hell on wheels for the Jews. In the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist sets himself up as God, he's going to come against the Jews because they will not be able to worship him as God. They will be persecuted. They will be killed. Some will run. God will grant refuge to many in a place he prepared for them in a wilderness. Some believe this is the rock city of Petra. Look at Revelation 12:6. Then the woman, that was Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Now it's during this time that God will finally bring salvation to Israel using the two witnesses that we'll speak about next week. For 3.5 years, they will be prophesying day and night, giving the gospel, warning of God's judgment. They will be hated, they will be persecuted, and they will be killed by the beast who comes out of the abyss. And then supernaturally, they will rise again to the fear and shock of the whole world watching, undoubtedly through TV and the use of satellites. At the end of the 42 months, Christ will return, destroy Antichrist and his forces. He will judge the nations, and then he will establish his earthly kingdom we call the millennial kingdom. Now, to verify what I've just said to you, that this is a time of judgment for Israel by God, I want to show you what Zechariah wrote. He said 2/3 of Israel will be purged in judgment and the remaining 1/3 will be saved. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. 2/3 of the people in the land will be cut off and die, says the Lord, but 1/3 will be left in the land. God always has his remnant. Amen? He always has those, regardless of how difficult things go. He always has a remnant who will not bow the knee to a Baal or some false god. He said, I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure. I will refine them like silver and purify them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. I just want to bring to your mind something Jesus said. Undoubtedly, many of these Jews are going to think they're going to heaven just because they were born Jews, just like many so-called Christians think they're going to heaven today because they call themselves a Christian or for some other reason that is not found in the Scriptures. Jesus said, they said to Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And what did he say to them? Get away from me. I never knew you. Hence, the importance of the Word of God, of the truth, and of the necessity for God's people to be well familiarized with the Word of God. And the importance of us. Us. Not me. Us. To go out there and be that light, be that salt. And remember the example we saw with John. It wasn't enough for him to just eat the Word of God. He was to what? Speak the Word of God. Faith comes how? By hearing, not seeing. It comes by hearing the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the tremendous lessons we receive from the book of Revelation. Oh, my Lord, I cannot imagine what it's going to be like. But I am so thankful and so grateful that you have made a way for us to escape that. I am so grateful that you said we have not been destined for wrath. I am so grateful you sent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to do what we could never do for ourselves, to be right with you. It's putting our trust in what he did and not who we are or what we could do that will allow us to become born again as we trust that Jesus alone paid for our sin on the cross. Oh, Father, help us. Help us then to live according to the blessing of being a child of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.